For our remarks today, we have taken the title or given the title, Putting Limits on God. In Bible student theology, we identify God as having four attributes: wisdom, love, justice, and power. Many Christian people and commentators describe God as having three attributes: omnipotence, that is, God is all powerful; omniscience, God is all knowing; and omnipresence, God is present everywhere at the same time. We would agree with these understandings of God, but we do not typically use those words. While these Christians profess these beliefs about God, they also embrace theologies that seem to contradict these characteristics. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, we read, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Despite their believing that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, they do not believe he can accomplish his desire to save all people. They see a limit on what God is able to do. They believe his will can be thwarted by the free will of humans, resulting in billions of people lost or, worse yet, condemned by God himself to eternal punishment. With this view, they also fail to grasp the depth and wideness of God's love for humanity. However, Isaiah 55:11 assures us that God can accomplish what he desires. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So perhaps these Christians should reassess whether they believe God is all-powerful. That is what Rabbi Harold Kushner did in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. But he concludes that because there are things that God is not doing, such as intervening to stop evil and disasters, that God is unable to do these things, either because they are too hard for him to do, or because God cannot interfere with people's free will. Rabbi Kushner believes there are actions that are off limits to God, whereas we would believe that God himself places such intervention off limits for a time by his own choice or restraint, what we call the permission of evil. In Romans 8:19-21, we read, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." There are other limits that some Christians place on God. We Bible students believe the material world and all life forms within it were created by God and his Son. We do not believe that life was spontaneously generated as a single cell and then evolved into the many complex life forms we have today. Many, but not all, Christians outside our fellowship believe in creationism rather than evolution. However, in their belief, most of them also put a limit on God. They claim that he created the heavens and earth in six literal 24-hour days, a mere 144 hours. If this were true, then God would have had to create scientific frauds to make the earth and universe look old. For instance, He would have had to create light beams between the Earth and distant stars and galaxies. Because the new James Webb telescope has captured light from galaxies that has traveled 4.6 billion light years. The loud proclamation by these Christians that the universe and all life was created in 6 24-hour days has made belief in creationism a laughingstock in our society. The only people who take them seriously are they themselves. In volume 6, page 24, Brother Russell addresses this misguided notion. Volume 6, page 24, he says, "Nothing perhaps has done more to becloud and undermine faith in God as the Creator and in the Genesis account as his revelation than has the error of understanding the epoch days of Genesis to be 24-hour days. The various stratifications of rocks and clays prove beyond all controversy that long periods were consumed in the mighty changes they represent." During our recent trip to Poland, Jan and I were reminded of another limitation that many Christian people put on God. During our tour before the International Convention, we were having dinner with the other people in the tour group, and a discussion on religion came up. One man asked me, "If you die tonight, do you know where you will wake up?" When I hesitated in giving an answer, he was troubled. He said, "It must be awful to not know that you will go to heaven when you die." He continued, "I believe in once saved, always saved. I accepted Jesus as my Savior, so when I die, I am going to heaven. There is nothing I can ever do that will change my destiny." Well, this is another way of putting limits on God. In essence, what this belief implies is that once a person has accepted the offer of salvation based on confessing Jesus as their Savior, God is obligated to resurrect them in heaven. There is nothing God can do to change the destiny of that person, no matter how wicked the person may become. God must give them a heavenly reward. This belief limits the prerogatives of God and his sovereign authority. On the last day of the tour, I gave the man a thoughtful answer, along with the booklet, "What Is This World Coming To?" I told him, "I am not so much concerned about my future. That is in God's hands, and I am happy to leave that with him. I am more concerned about the present. How am I representing God and his son Jesus to the world around me as their ambassador?" These are just three examples of ways in which some Christians, by their beliefs, put limits on God. Trying to place limits on God, boxing in his prerogatives and options based on our way of looking at the world and his word in the Bible, is never a good idea. He says, again in Isaiah 55, this time verses 6 through 9, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declared the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Do we as Bible students ever put limits on God? Yes, we do. I cannot tell you how many times over the 52 years I've been a part of our fellowship that I have heard someone make a statement such as the following: We can't be more loving than God. We can't be more merciful than God. We can't be more compassionate than God. We can't be more forgiving than God. Of course, I completely agree with all of those statements. We can't be more of those things than the author of those things himself. But that is not what the persons who made those statements meant. The intent of their statements was to suggest that there is a limit to those virtues, and they were attributing that limit to God, suggesting that such limits are found in the teachings of his word. They were trying to define and justify a basis for limiting their expression of love, mercy, compassion, or forgiveness toward another person. Perhaps they were imagining limits in God's love based on how he acted toward Israel when they strayed from worshiping him and worshiped other gods. Perhaps they were imagining limits to God's love based on the Mosaic law or David's cry for punishment on the wicked in the Psalms. Then they use those as justifications for similar behavior and feelings on their own part. How can we possibly see a limit on the love of God when the Apostle John tells us that God is love? It is the complete and thorough essence of who he is. I'd like to read 1 John 4. Verses 7 through 21. This is from the NIV. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must love his brother also. All of the words translated love in this passage are agape and agapeo. Agape and agapeo are used in the New Testament to describe the attitude God has toward his Son, the human race generally, and to such as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. This is from Vine's Dictionary. And also to express the essential nature of God. Agape love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love was not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. It was an exercise of the divine will and deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. End quote. The scriptures provide no escape from our duty to love one another despite our quirks, our mistakes in speech and behavior because we are imperfect, and our different understandings of the details of God's plan. Jesus said in John 13:34 and 35, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He said, "As I have loved you." How does Jesus love you? Always and completely. Do you think his love for us diminishes when we disobey his teachings? Do you think he loves us more when we do good things and righteous things? Do you think he loves us less when we timidly fail to speak about him, when there is a witnessing opportunity and we let it slip by? If Jesus's love for us was that fickle, we would have reason to be concerned through the ups and downs, successes and failures in our Christian walk. But God's love and Jesus's love for us is not like that. That is more a description of the way love oscillates in human relationships. Here's what the Apostle Paul tells us about Jesus's love. This is Ephesians 3:16-19. Again, reading from NIV. "I pray that out of the glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that his love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Here Paul prays that we might have the power to grasp the vastness of the love of Christ, asserting that Christ's love is so great that it is beyond knowing, beyond our comprehension. Brethren, let us not look to put limits on our love. We should definitely not look to put limits on the love of God and Jesus for us or anyone else. If we are honest, we will find no justification in the scriptures for limiting our love for others. The only limit to God's love that I know of is at the end of the little season, after everyone has had a full opportunity to transform their lives, their characters, under the sunshine of God's love. If we find ourselves imagining limits to God's love, perhaps we are projecting onto him the character and personality of someone who has been an authority figure in our life, such maybe as an earthly father or mother or friend or supervisor. It is easy to do that. It's almost natural to do that. But we should be careful not to do that and draw our understanding of God's love clearly from the scriptures. What about forgiveness? How forgiving is God? What sins can you imagine that he is not willing to forgive? Is it possible that we could be more forgiving than God? Jesus said in Matthew 6:14 and 15, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." According to this statement of Jesus, if there is any limit to what God will forgive us, it is the limit we create by our willingness or unwillingness to forgive others who have offended or hurt us. In Matthew 18, we have the record of Peter asking Jesus how often he should forgive others their sins against him. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I say not to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Then Jesus tells a parable to contrast the forgiveness of God compared to the unforgiving tendencies of humans. He says that our forgiveness must be like God's, and the unforgiving will receive consequences. He concludes by saying in verse 35, My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Jesus says that all sins and blasphemies of men and women will be forgiven, but not blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. In Mark 3, verses 28 and 29, Mark 3, 28 and 29, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of people will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. In the Luke account of the same thing, Jesus even says that anyone speaking words against him will be forgiven, but not those against the Holy Spirit. Luke 12:10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We might think that Paul expressed a limit to forgiveness in Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, brethren, we could go down a rabbit hole, so to speak, and debate so-called willful and partially willful sins. However, this passage is not talking about the various sins of thought or action. This passage is addressing complete apostasy from faith in Jesus, the very theme and purpose of the entire letter to the Hebrews. The Apostle John lays it out very clearly in his first letter, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what sin can you imagine that is beyond God's forgiveness? There are none. Does this give us a license to sin? Absolutely not. The Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to read that from the Message paraphrase. So what should we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. We must strive against sin, but God is willing to forgive all of our sins. Here is what David wrote in Psalm 103. And this is our concluding scripture. Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, So far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Brethren, the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, and the forgiveness of God go far beyond what we as humans would like to think. Our cultures have been built on the ideas that lavishing love and kindness and forgiveness on people who don't deserve it is wrong, and that unrighteous deeds need to be punished, not forgiven. When we project that kind of thinking onto our Father God and his Son Jesus Christ, we distort their characters and we read into the scriptures what is not there. Let us rather celebrate and enjoy and then emulate the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God. Let us not put limits on God or on our expression of these virtues to those around us. Amen.